Well, if you would, please open with me tonight in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes and chapter 8. As we continue on tonight, we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Ecclesiastes 8, verses 14 through 17. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the few verses before, Ecclesiastes 8, 7 through 13. There, the preacher taught us that the natural man has no authority over or knowledge of his death. It is only through the fear of God that a man may have spiritual well-being and overcome both sin and death that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, again, tonight we turn our attention to the next verses, the very last verses of chapter 8, Ecclesiastes 8, 14 through 17. As the preacher reminds us that wickedness remains on the earth because wickedness remains in us. He sees sin all around him. He sees sin in the righteous man. He sees sin in the wicked man. And because of man's sin, there is still much futility and toil under the sun. This is what the preacher is reflecting on in these few verses that we find here in Ecclesiastes 8. And of course, all of this, as the preacher knows and as he communicates to us, all of this is by God's design. All of this is by God's design, and all of this is undiscoverable to us. God moves in a mysterious way. Isn't that what we just sang a moment ago? God even moves in a mysterious way, working through the agency of sinful men, and yet God is not the author or the approver of sin. We cannot fathom or understand the mysterious works and the mysterious ways of God. And so this is what the preacher has to say to us tonight as we consider these last verses in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. So let's consider together the word of God as I read Ecclesiastes 8, verses 14 through 17. And so hear now and receive the word of our God. There is futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility. So I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and drink and to be merry, and this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life which God has given him under the sun. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. Amen. This is the word of our God. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle's fictional character, Sherlock Holmes, is well known to all of us in literature. As a detective, Holmes has the keen ability to investigate crimes. He uses reason and he uses his powers of deduction to solve mysteries. In fact, his motto, as he states in one of his books, is this: when you have eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. But with all his powers of deduction, there are certain mysteries of life that even Sherlock Holmes cannot unravel. There are certain mysteries of life that even the best of detectives cannot solve. And the preacher directs us tonight to one of those cases in Ecclesiastes 8, 14 through 17. We cannot discover the case of man's sin under the sun. This is an undiscoverable case to us. This has to do with the great and mysterious knowledge of our God. But we serve a God, and we should be reassured of this by way of the preacher's teaching. We serve a God who governs all things. Our God is sovereign. He is in control of all things. We serve a God whose power can be seen even through the agency of sinful men. These truths are taught to us that we might say, along with the Apostle Paul, as we have already heard read tonight, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. And so we are meant to contemplate the mysterious case of man's sin, not to simply dwell upon man's sin, but so that we might know who our God is, that we might know that God sovereignly overrules all things in his creation, and he is working out his perfect divine purposes even through man's sin. And so we learn tonight about the mysterious works and ways of God. And so consider with me tonight, in the first place, the futility and pervasiveness of sin. Verses 14 and 15. Notice with me verse 14 of our text. There is futility which is done on the earth, that is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say this too is futility. The preacher says to us, the righteous are sinned against by the wicked. And then he comes right back around and he reminds us that the wicked are sinned against by the righteous. He says both of these things are true. Both of these things are mysterious to him. They are confounding to him while he lives under the sun, while we all live under the sun. And he says that these things are futility as he looks at the mysterious case of man's sin. And so we are once again reminded here, church, that even the sinfulness of man takes place under the providential rule of God. But as we've already said, God is neither the author or approver of sin. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. Genesis 50 and verse 20. I want to direct your attention to one verse of Holy Scripture, and let me set the context for you as we come to Genesis 50 and verse 20. Most of you probably know the story of Joseph. Joseph was one of the beloved sons of Jacob, or Israel. Joseph's brothers became jealous of him because of Jacob's favor, or Israel's favor, of his son. And so what did they do? But they threw him into a pit, after which Joseph was sold into slavery. And Joseph eventually made it all the way to Egypt. And after many years of suffering, after many years of being imprisoned, after many years of experiencing trial and tribulation, Joseph rose up to a high position in Egypt. And he rose up to this position by God's favor and with God's blessing for a very particular purpose. God raised up Joseph to preserve many lives during a time of great famine in Egypt and the surrounding areas. Joseph's brothers would eventually travel to Egypt to acquire food during that time of famine. And what do they find? They find their brother Joseph there. The brother that they thought was dead, they find him yet still alive and in a position of power in Egypt. And so we come to Genesis 50 and verse 20. Immediately after Jacob's death, we find these words that Joseph speaks to his brothers. And listen to what he says to them. Listen to these kind and gracious words and what they reveal to us about God's mysterious providence. Joseph writes this, or Joseph says this, As for you, that is, as for you, my brothers, you meant evil against me. That is, in throwing me into the pits, in desiring to end my life, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. What does Joseph say of God, and what does he say of his brothers here? What do we have to learn from his wise words? He says this, the intention of his brother's will in throwing him into the pit and selling him into slavery was evil. He says it was evil. He doesn't mince words about their sin. He states it clearly before his own brothers. Their intention was evil and their act was sinful. No violence was done to the will of Joseph's brothers when they sinned against him. They did exactly what they wanted to do, just as Adam sinned in the garden. No violence was done to his will. Adam freely chose to sin against God, and so Joseph's brothers freely chose to sin against him. And he says this to them, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. What a mysterious statement that is to us. We see a kind of double agency here, don't we? We see two wills working in this verse. But one of these two wills is greater than the other, isn't it? We see what our confession calls primary and secondary causality. We see the will of God as being greater than the will of Joseph's brothers. He says, what you intended for evil, God overruled by his intention to bring about his own good purpose, according to the kind intention of his will. And this is a mysterious thing to us, isn't it? Here in Genesis 50:20, we see what we call the doctrine of concurrence. Louis Burkhoff defines concurrence as that work of God by which he cooperates with all his creatures and causes them to act precisely as they do. And so God is able to overrule and even work through the sinful agency of men. And yet, as we have said already, God is not the author or approver of sin. But our God is sovereign. He is always working in and through the creature, even those sinful men, to bring about his good purposes. And so in God's infinite wisdom, he uses even dark providences that come upon us for our good and for the good of others. Do we not see that in the life of Joseph? Have we not already sung that tonight? As the hymn writer reminds us, we sang these words just a few moments ago. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. Whose feeble sense? Our feeble sense. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. For behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Do you not think that Joseph could sing these words along with us? That's what Joseph is communicating to his brothers here in Genesis 50 and verse 20. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. God had a good purpose in mind for what he was doing with Joseph, for how he was preserving many lives in Egypt through the wisdom of Joseph. And so we see God's overruling of sin through the sinful agency of men. And this is what the preacher in Ecclesiastes 8 is leading us to conclude. Let's turn back in our Bibles once again to Ecclesiastes 8. Let's turn back to Ecclesiastes 8. Because in light of the futility and pervasiveness of sin, the preacher goes on to instruct us further. And so notice with me verse 15. Notice with me verse 15. In light of men's sin, what does the preacher commend to us? Verse 15. So I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and drink and be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. We are wicked men who do wicked things, as we have already seen in verse 14. Therefore, we ought to conclude that we deserve no good thing from God. If God dealt with us as we deserve no good thing from God. And so it is only in Christ that we can recognize we have been given much more than we deserve. The only thing we have ever earned for ourselves is the wrath and curse and judgment of God, but for the mercy of Jesus Christ. Every good gift that we experience comes from above. It comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Every good gift comes from him. And the preacher is reminding us of this, that we ought to thank God for the good gifts that he has given us, because we don't deserve them. Therefore, take pleasure in the good gifts of God. Be content in Christ. Give thanks to God for his blessings, and give thanks to him especially for the blessing of salvation in his Son. And so we have much cause to give God our thanks. Well, let's consider now in the second place the wonder of God's works. And we see this in verses 16 and 17, the wonder of God's works. In verses 16 and 17, the preacher tells us that he has committed himself to discover wisdom. Again, he's investigating the case of man's sin under the sun. He says in verse 16, I gave my heart to know wisdom. I gave my heart to see the tasks that are done on the earth. And the preacher even tells us, I lost sleep in the process of my searching. I searched day and night. But he admits to us this was a difficult thing for him to find out. In fact, he tells us it was impossible. He says it is undiscoverable. And so Solomon, the preacher of wisdom, is describing his search for wisdom and his attempt to learn the works of God. He's trying to understand the work of God under the sun. He's trying to discover and learn something about God's providence. So we come to ask the question tonight, what is the providence of God? What is the providence of God? Well, here's an attempt at a definition. God's providence is his ongoing work subsequent to creation in which he sustains, governs, and directs creation as he executes his decree. This is the providence of God. And the doctrine of God, the doctrine of God's being, of his essence, of his nature, is the foundation of divine providence. We cannot understand divine providence apart from understanding something about the nature and the being of God. Paul reminds us of this in Acts chapter 17 and verse 28 in his sermon in Athens as he is preaching and reasoning with and to the Stoic philosophers, the Epicureans. He says this, "For in him, that is, in God, we live and move and exist," or we live and move and have our being. We have no existence, we have no being apart from God's sustaining of us. He goes on to say, God cannot be served by human hands. We as creatures cannot give to God anything that he does not already possess within himself. God is perfect. He has no counselor. He has no need of the creature because there is no deficiency in him. God cannot be served by human hands. He is a self-sufficient God. He is a self-sufficient being. God does not receive being, but he gives it. As we are reminded from Job 12 and verse 10, in his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. We only have existence right now as I am standing here and as you are sitting in your seat. You only have existence right now because God makes it so. Because God is your creator. And because God is sustaining your very existence at this very moment, you are only a living being because of God's power and because of God's wisdom. And so let us be wise and imitate the preacher tonight. Let us consider the works of God as the preacher does here. Turn with me to another passage of Scripture. Turn with me to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. What we want to do is contemplate the works of God along with the preacher, along with the preacher. Let us contemplate the works of God along with the preacher tonight. Psalm 46, verses 8 and 9. I want you to see what the psalmist commands us to do here in these few verses. He says this, beginning in verse 8. He says, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire." What does the psalmist commend to the people of God? What does he command us to do? He commands us to do this. He says, "Come and behold the works of the Lord." This is what the preacher in Ecclesiastes 8 is giving to us by way of his example. And this is what the psalmist is commanding us to do. Come and behold. What does it mean to behold the works of God? It means to think about them. It means to contemplate them. It means to remember them. We are wise to think along with the preacher. We are wise to receive the command of the psalmist to not forget what God has done so that we do not forget who our God is. Come behold the works of the Lord. Michael read Psalm 111 for us tonight. And it says this to us in verse 2. "Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them." Do you delight in the Lord, church? Then study his works. Know his works. Know what his works are. Know what God has done for his people in the past. Know that God is your creator and your providential sustainer and your redeemer in Jesus Christ. These are the works of God, and you must know them. Consider that God has created all things out of nothing. Ex nihilo. Consider that God sustains and governs all things by his sovereign power. Consider that God has redeemed us from the captivity of our sin and from the wrath and curse of his own judgment. These are the works of God. Think about and contemplate the works of God for the good of your own soul. Past generations have forgotten the works of God to their own spiritual detriment. In fact, this is what Psalm 78 is all about. Listen to what Psalm 78, verses 11 and 12 says. As the psalmist condemns, as he rebukes those in Israel who had forgotten the works of God, he says these strong words: "They forgot his works and the wonders he had shown them." And then verse 12, "They did not remember his power or the day when he had redeemed them from the foe." We are forgetful and rebellious creatures by nature, are we not? We are prone to wander. We are prone to leave the God that we love. And so we must be reminded to remember the works of God, to study his works so that we might delight in them, that we might pass along the testimonies of God to our own children. In fact, this is what the psalmist teaches in Psalm 78. This is why God reminds Israel throughout the Old Testament to not forget how he had delivered his people from Egypt. In fact, he goes back to this. This is a continuing and recurring refrain in the Old Testament. "Do not forget, O my people, how I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians." He goes back to that over and over again. Why? Because Israel had forgotten. Israel had forgotten the works of God. They failed to delight in the works of God. They failed to study the works of God. And they failed to remember all that God had done for them. We think about the Lord's Supper. What is the Lord's Supper but a table of remembrance? Why do we come to this supper on the Lord's Day morning? We come to this supper to remember Christ. The supper is not primarily about us. In fact, we are very secondary to the supper. We come to remember the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to remember the perfection of his atoning work on our behalf in the blood sacrifice of the cross. We remember the Lord's death until he comes. We remember the work of Christ. We must remember, we must know, we must study the works of God. Again, why do we study the works of God? Because God commands us to. And because God gives us an example in the preacher's teaching here in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. God commands us to remember his works. And the preacher holds himself out as a kind of example to us in his investigation of the mysterious works of God under the sun. The history of redemption reminds us that God is greater than us, and we must always remember this as we look to our God, as we come together to worship him on the Lord's Day. God is great, and we are not. Our God is the God of creation and providence and redemption, and so we must remind ourselves, we must be reminded from Holy Scripture how God has acted on behalf of his people in the past. We must never forget these things. We must learn the lesson of Old Covenant Israel, who forgot the works of God. And what happened when they forgot the works of God? They became disobedient. And so we must always remember who God is and what he has done. So let us stand with the preacher. Let us stand with him in wonder and amazement at the works of the Lord. Consider with me now in the third place the mystery of God's ways. The mystery of God's ways. Verse 17. And so notice the preacher's conclusion as we turn back to Ecclesiastes 8. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 17. The preacher says, "And I saw every work of God. I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, 'I know,' he cannot discover." Man cannot discover all God's work under the sun. God's work is, to man, undiscoverable. Now, the preacher is not saying that we cannot know anything about the work of God under the sun, but he's saying that we cannot fully comprehend all the works of God under the sun. These things go beyond our understanding, for our God, in his being, is incomprehensible, and his ways are, in many ways, mysterious to us. We must therefore distinguish between different types of knowledge. We must distinguish between creaturely knowledge and divine knowledge. We have a form of creaturely knowledge. That is our knowledge of God and what he has revealed to us. We know God through general revelation and special revelation. We saw that last Lord's Day, didn't we, when Pastor Dave opened up for us Psalm 19. And he took it in two parts. In the first part, it tells us about God's revealing of himself in creation. That's general revelation. And in the second part of Psalm 19, it tells us something about special revelation, how God reveals himself through the law and through the testimony, that is, through Holy Scripture. We have knowledge of God and of his will through the means of creation and through Scripture. And we know God in Christ, who is revealed to us in Scripture, being his adopted sons and daughters. And so you must remember that your knowledge of God is a creaturely knowledge. You cannot find out all the mysteries of God. You cannot find out all the futility that exists under the sun. It's impossible. In fact, this is what Job 11 reminds us of in these questions that are posed, these probing questions about the mind of God, about the plan of God. Job 11, 7 through 9 says this: can you find out the deep things of God? That's a good question for us to ask ourselves, isn't it? Can we find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. What can you know as a creature? You can only know what God reveals to you in Holy Scripture and in creation. And so you must understand, we must all understand that we have a creaturely knowledge. It is not an infinite knowledge like that knowledge of our God. But there's also God's knowledge of himself. There is God's knowledge of himself. And Jesus tells us about divine knowledge in texts like Matthew chapter 11, 25 through 27, when he says this: no one knows the Father except the Son. There is an intimate knowledge that exists within our God, that exists within the Godhead. This is an infinite knowledge, a knowledge that we cannot reach, that we cannot grasp, that we cannot understand. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29 tells us that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. And so there are certain things, there are certain aspects of God's plan and his purpose for us that we cannot know, that we cannot understand. Charles Bridges, in giving comment to this verse, says this. I was struck when I read these words this week in my study. He said, there are depths of providence far beyond our vision. Think about those words. There are depths of providence, of God's providence, that are far beyond our vision. There are things that we cannot possibly know or understand in the mind and plan of God. Bridges goes on to write this: we therefore ought not to draw down or submit the mysteries of God to our reason, but contrariwise, to raise and advance our reason to the divine truth. He's saying we ought to submit ourselves to the mysterious will of God. We ought to entrust ourselves to God, because there are things that happen in our lives that we cannot possibly understand. Do you think that Joseph understood what God was doing while he was in that pit, while he was waiting there by himself in that dark, damp, and cold pit that his brothers had thrown him into? Maybe you've been in the pit yourself. Maybe you've gone through the valley of the shadow of death. And you've asked yourself, God, what are you doing in my life right now? What are you doing? Again, we remind ourselves that our God is in control, that he is sovereignly overruling all things. For behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. There are depths of providence far beyond our vision. And so I say to you, dear Christian, take comfort in this. Take comfort in the fact that you don't know all things. This is a good thing for you. This is a good thing for you. Find solace in the mysterious providence of God, that you might learn to trust him, that you might learn to trust his sovereign plan for your life. Be happy in your creaturely ignorance. Recognize the fact that you don't know everything, and that's okay, because it directs us to the divine creator. It directs us to the God who is our providential sustainer and redeemer in Jesus Christ. Because in our creaturely ignorance, we learn to trust in our sovereign God. And so let us be happy and content in this. As Basil of Caesarea has written these famous words, "The knowledge of God consists in the perception of his incomprehensibility." Do you want to know something about God? Then recognize that your mind cannot fully grasp the incomprehensible God. The knowledge of God begins there. And so let this knowledge of God's mysterious works and his ways lead you to humility. Let this humble you before the mighty hand of God, that you might learn to trust him for his grace. Cease striving, as the psalmist says, and know that I am God. Know that the Lord is your God. Bridges again writes these probing words, "Let us therefore leave room for the exercise of faith by trusting in the Lord our God. In this spirit, we shall be humble, patient, diligent, intelligent learners, sitting at the feet of our divine teacher, not disputing or leaning on our own understanding, but willing to be led in his own best way, on any ground, by any means that may seem good in his sight." And so let us come to God as our great divine teacher. Let us humble ourselves before him. Let us be patient and diligent and intelligent learners, as Bridges says, as we sit at the feet of our God. Let us not dispute with him, though we may cry out to him in the depth of our difficulty, but let us lean upon his understanding. Let us lean upon his wisdom, which is greater than our creaturely wisdom, that we might be led in his divine way, along his divine path. So we conclude our sermon tonight with a reading that we heard already from Romans chapter 11, as the Apostle Paul helps us to reflect upon the greatness of God's wisdom and the mystery of it. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, how we thank you for revealing yourself to us in Holy Scripture. We thank you for revealing yourself, for disclosing yourself to us even in creation. And so we bless you and we thank you that you are the God who reveals, you are the God who discloses, and yet so much of what you do, so much of who you are is a mystery to us. And so we ask, O God, that you would help us in the acknowledgement of these things to trust in you, to learn to lean not upon our own understanding, but to lean upon you, to trust you even in the dark providences of life. And so we thank you, O God, for teaching us these lessons from your word. Would you help us to be faithful followers of yours, that we might glorify you in the Christian life and so serve you well. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things together in his name. Amen.